in a secular school, the teacher was telling the class the story of Moses leading the children of Israel across the Red Sea. And she was apparently trying to destroy any faith they might have. And she said that children, where the Moses led the children of Israel across the Red Sea, it was only 6 inches deep. And there's no miracle there. All they had to do was just wade over. And she went on to elaborate on that, that it was just 6 inches, and that that's no miracle. A little boy in the back, he said, "Amen." And she said, "Willie, you misunderstood. I made it clear that there was no miracle there. That was just 6 inches deep, and they waded over." He says, "That's not the miracle I'm thinking of. I was thinking of the miracle how God could drown the army of Pharaoh in 6 inches of water." Now this morning, for to save just a little time, I'm going to read not all the scripture I had in mind, but 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and I'll put in at verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Our subject this morning is the amazing power of the Holy Scriptures. Now, this is a subject that has been assigned to me, and I assume from the title that I'm not to enter into the area of what is known as higher or lower criticism, and I'm not to talk about the inspiration of Scripture, and I see your pastor will deal with that this evening. I'm not to deal with the subject of apologetics, therefore, and let me say to you, that's a welcome relief to me, because this is the field that I left soon after I entered the ministry. When I first was ordained as a minister, I majored in apologetic sermons. I was always trying to prove the Bible is the Word of God. I felt that was the all-important issue. And I did it something like this. When I graduated from seminary, I had about 65 answers to the most perplexing questions, and also those that were more frequently asked than others. And this was my approach. I'd say to a person, "Have you accepted Christ as your Savior?" And naturally, when you ask that somebody, you expect that somebody to say no. They'd say no. And I'd say, "Why not?" And the party would say, "Well, I just don't like that story about Jonah. I can't swallow that." And so I would say, well, now that's the $64 question, and I would go through my little card file to number 64, take out my card and says, here's your answer, QED. And then presto, now you're a Christian. You'd say, no, I'm not. I won't argue. And I always ended up in an argument. Found out it just didn't work that way. And then is when I began to preach and teach the Word of God. The late Dr. Bob Schuller, who was pastor for many years of the Trinity Methodist Church in downtown Los Angeles, and was a personal friend of Dr. Louis Bauman down here. I was a young man when I came to Pasadena, and these are the men I looked up to. And Dr. Bob Schuller, I heard him make this statement. He says, if you have a lion in a cage in your backyard, you do not need a guard to protect that lion from the pussycats in the neighborhood. All you got to do is open the lion's cage door and turn him loose. He'll take care of himself. And he says, that's what I do with the Word of God. I just turn it loose. And I found out that that's really the way I think God wants us to do it today. Also, another man in those early days, some of you here look like you are almost as old as I am, was Dr. Harry Rimmer. Dr. Harry Rimmer said to me one time, he says, and he was an apologist, he preached that type of sermon. He said, you know, I think the best way to kill a church is to run a series of messages trying to prove the Bible is the Word of God. Now, I think we're in a new day today, and I think that should be done. And I congratulate your pastor in taking what is probably now a subject more vital than prophecy and more controversial than prophecy, and that is the battle of the book. And this morning, I'd like to divide this subject that's been assigned to me like this. The source of the amazing power of Holy Scripture. The secret of the amazing power of Holy Scripture and the success of the amazing power of Holy Scripture. And first, I want us to look at the source of the amazing power of Holy Scripture. The first time in the Bible where it says that God spoke, He said, "Let there be light." And when God said that, He turned on the switch to the power of this universe, and He lighted up the place. He released the great physical energy of the vast universe, and He put it in motion, and it hasn't run down all these years. And how long those years are, no man knows. His Word was the source of the energy and power of all creation. Now, there is another great display of the power of God, and that's His spiritual power. And that is centered in the Scriptures, the Word of God. And let me add this, and nowhere else. The Bible is different from any other book in the world. And the source of the power in the Bible is God. Now, I know what I've said is obvious and a familiar truth to most of you folk here today. But let's follow through. There is a striking parallel between the person of Christ, the living Word, and the Bible, the written Word. The Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man. And He's not any less God because He's man, and He's not any more man because He's God. He's the God-man. He is the theanthropic person, God manifest in the flesh. And when men looked upon Him, they were not seeing 99 and 44 100% God. They were seeing God. He said to Philip, "He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father." You've seen all of God when you looked upon Jesus Christ. He's very God of very God and very man of very man. The oldest creed in the church says that and has never been changed. Now, on the other hand, the Bible, if I may use this term, is a God book. He's the God-man. The Bible is a God book. And there's the human side of the Bible. Honestly, it's like any other book. It's printed like any other book's printed, translated out of another language, actually. I noticed the new Bible you give me is a little different. My translation, I use the King James. After all, that's the one Paul used, and I think I ought to use it. This is a book that you can burn, you can destroy it. And there have been several times when the Bible was reduced either to one or just a few copies. And there's actually no magical power in the Bible. I don't know why. A great many people think they carry it around with them. It does something for you. It's not a rabbit's foot. You remember during World War II, some of you, that the story got around. I don't know whether it was true or not, about the soldier had a New Testament here in his vest pocket, and he was shot, and the bullet went there, and the New Testament stopped it. And everybody said, "That's marvelous. The Bible stopped the bullet." Well, why didn't the fellow carry the Los Angeles telephone book, and he could have stopped a bigger bullet by carrying that? That's not the purpose of the Bible. It doesn't have magical power at all. It was written actually by weak men. Men who in and of themselves had limited knowledge. Sinful men. And yet, Peter says they were holy men. Does it mean they were holy within themselves? No. The word holy means separated. God set them apart to write Scripture. And they were just ordinary men. Actually, some of them didn't know the language they were writing in very well. Always heard the critic, the seminary I went to, which was liberal, that seminary always made a great deal of the fact that Simon Peter wrote bad Greek. And I taught first year Greek there, and I said to the professor headed the department, when he made so much of it, I said, "By the way, what kind of Greek do you write?" And he said, and he had a Ph.D. in Greek. And he said, "Well, tell the truth, I don't write very good Greek." And I said, "You ought to see mine. Terrible." And I want to say to you, for a fisherman, Simon Peter did pretty well in another language. It's a human book. That's one side of it. But when you've said that, you're just halfway through. This book is divine. It's different from any other book we've said. God did not take these men, oh, probably there were 45 of them over a period of 1,500 years. He didn't use them as fountain pens. He let these men say exactly what they wanted to say. And when they said it, they said exactly what God wanted them to say. And that's where the miracle comes in. So much so that those men, when they were writing Scripture, they did it without error. They made no mistakes. There are no historical mistakes in the Scripture or scientific mistakes. You put down the first verse of Genesis with the definition that's given of evolution today and see which one you want to go with. The evolution definition, the finest that's been given. Evolution is an integration of matter and a concomitant dissipation of motion during which the matter passes from an indefinite inherent core heterogeneity into a definite. Oh my, that's it. If you know what that means, tell me. I've never figured it out. May I say to you, Genesis 1:1 still sounds good to me. And I believe in what is known as the plenary verbal or verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible, that the words are inspired. And in such a way that God hasn't any more to say to man. Somebody says, "Why doesn't he speak today?" He does in his word. But why doesn't the heaven open and he says something? If God opened the heavens and spoke out of heavens this morning to Southern California, he wouldn't say any more than he's already said in his word. He said it all. And the Word of God is that kind of a book. And I disagree with a theologian, several of them up in Pasadena, that talk about salvation or reliability. Well, I said to one of them, I said, he told me, he says, that's what I believe. I says, that means you don't believe it's the Word of God. Well, he says, if you want to put it that way, well, I said, that's the way I put it. You either believe it's the Word of God or you don't believe it's the Word of God. And there's no such thing as middle ground today. God has spoken in His Word. And Dr. Benjamin Warfield, probably the man who had a giant intellect, more than any other man that this country's ever produced, this is the way he put it. The Bible is the Word of God in such a fashion that whatever the Bible says, God says. And that's the way I believe it. Whatever the Bible says, God says it. Boswell said of Shelley, for he admired him a great deal, he said, cut his words and they bleed. Well, I don't believe that about Shelley, but these are words that you cut them, they bleed. Now, someone is going to say to me, yes, but God has spoken in nature. I agree with that. We're told that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Two things that are revealed in nature, Paul says. One is the physical power of God. And the other is that there's a person back of this universe. Back of the thing is the thinker. Back of the physical is the spiritual. Back of phenomena is noumena. God is back of the universe. Nature says that. But look, nature actually has very little to say to man. Very little to say. Oh, I know the poets have waxed eloquent about that. Lowell wrote, "And what is so rare as a day in June, as if ever come perfect days, when heaven tries earth, if it be in tune, and over it softly along her warm ear lays. Whether we look or whether we listen, we see life murmur, hear it glisten." May I say to you, you ought to be there in January. And June is beautiful, but January, there's 2 feet of snow, and a blizzard is blowing at 40 miles an hour, and if you stay out there long enough, you'll freeze to death. God's not speaking in nature. He's not saying anything about His marvelous, wonderful love. In fact, there have been men that have felt that nature is actually the enemy of man. Victor Hugo wrote 3 books. He wrote Les Miserables to show that society is the enemy of man. He wrote Notre Dame to show that the church is the enemy of man. He wrote Toilers of the Sea to show that nature was an enemy of man. Nature today has a bloody tooth. Oh, I know that a sunset is beautiful. There was a beautiful sunrise this morning. First time I've seen it in a long time, but it was a beauty. And I love a sunset as much as any environmentalist loves it today. I've seen a sunset on the Kona Coast in Hawaii when the sun, like a red ball, dropped down into the Pacific. I've been in Scotland and looked out over the city of Edinburgh as the sun goes down and the rain is falling there, but you can see it going down on the coast. I've been in Monaco, and I've seen the sun go down on the Riviera. I've been on the Acropolis, and I've seen it go down through the ruins of the Parthenon. I've been at Ephesus and sat in that great auditorium where Paul spoke and had sat there as the sun went down and it began to get dark. I've been to Istanbul and see it go down over the minarets, and to Bethlehem, and to Jerusalem, and South America. And flying over the polar out this past summer, We could see that sun just drop beneath the horizon, and it did the strangest thing. It crawled along the horizon. And the next morning when we were coming over Scotland, it started coming up again. And how it beat us over there, I don't know. But what a tremendous sunset it was. But may I add this to it? On no sunset have I ever seen the words, God is love. It's not written on a sunset. And flying over Iceland when we came back, the captain came on and said that beneath us there is 2 miles of solid ice. I looked out upon that awesome and frightening scene of desolation, and I could say as I looked at that, how great thou art. But I want to be very frank with you, I couldn't say God is love. That would be, if that plane had gone down and every person on that plane had been alive, they would not have lasted but just 2 or 3 hours. I did not see there God is love. Only in the Word of God is it said that God is love. And the Scripture focuses that love only in one spot, and that's the cross of Christ. Nowhere else. God today, though, and I want to make a strange statement now, but God today does not save man by love. We've got a lot of sloppy agape today. I was teaching down in San Diego several years ago a class every Tuesday night, and when I began one fall, well, there were first 2 rows were filled with what were then called hippies. And I want to tell you, that's what they were. And I was a little frightened. I thought maybe they'd come in to disturb the meeting. And after the first service is over, I called the lead up and I said, why in the world are they here? And he says, well, Columbus Crusade did quite a work on the beaches this summer. And the leader there put them on your program. They've been listening to it. They know you, but you don't know them. And they had attended, and they'd bring their friends with them. And one night they brought a fella, and he was way out yonder. He was way out in left field. He came up to me afterward. He said, he had on a coat, and on it he had God is love, all written all over it. He had on some funny pants, had written on them, God is love. Funny shoes, God is love. And a funny little cap, and had it written on it, God is love. And I said to him, I said, fella, why do you have that written all over you, God is love? He says, well, because God is love. I said, I agree with you, God is love. And he says, and God saves me by his love. I said, I disagree with you. God doesn't save you by love. Would you give me the verse? And he scratched his head and thought, maybe he says I can't think of it right now. Well, I said, maybe you can't. I've never been able to find it myself. But when you do, would you let me know? He said, yes, I'll let you know. And he never did let me know. But I talked with the fellow because he says, look, you disturbed me. If God doesn't save us by love, how does he save us? Well, I said, what does the Scripture say? I said, Scripture doesn't say that God saves us by love. I said, the Scripture says, by grace are ye saved, through faith. Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, he says, what's the difference? I said, there's a whole lot of difference. I said, you know, God can't save us by love. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. And I said, God can't let down the bars of heaven and bring us into heaven. And God can't open the back door of heaven and slip us in under cover of darkness, because if he does that, he's no better than a crooked judge in Los Angeles. And God doesn't do business like that. What God does is righteous. What God does is holy. And he has to do something about our sins. And I said, I thought you were going to give me John 3:16. And I said, because that's what they give me. It says, God so loved the world. But I said, you can't stop there. Because if you stop there, then you're going to have to say, God so loved the world that He saved the world. No, He didn't. But God loved the world. And I said, listen, fella, let's don't get rid of that outfit you got on. God is love. I don't care what you do or who you are. God loves you. You couldn't keep God from loving you. I don't care who you are this morning. Oh, I know you can put up an umbrella of sin and you won't experience the love of God, but you don't keep Him from loving you. And you can step out of the will of God as a Christian and you won't experience the love of God, but He still loves you. My friend, may I say to you, God loves you, whoever you are. God loved Joe Stalin. I hated him. If Joe Stalin, on his deathbed, had accepted Jesus Christ, God would have saved him. I wouldn't. God would. That's one reason I'm glad I'm going to fall in the hands of God someday. He's going to be better to me than even you folk were this morning, and you were nice. I tell you, He's wonderful. He's gracious. But God so loved the world that He did what? He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. And I said, fellow, will you perish if you don't believe in Him? I said, you sure will. Just as that ice up there in Iceland, 2 miles of it, and the captain says if that should melt, the oceans would all rise 15 feet. Hope it doesn't melt. But I don't want to fly over it anymore. May I say to you that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I said, you know, God's saying to a lost world, as He is today, I love you. But you'll have to come my way. And after all, this is His universe. He made it. You breathe in His air this morning. You use His sunshine. You walk on His ground. I don't care whose real estate it is. It's His. And He's got a right to make the rules. And He said there was only one way that I, an infinite God, could work out your salvation because you're lost. And I gave my Son to die for you. Now you come that way. And I said, fella, listen to me. God says to a lost world, here it is. Take it or leave it. This is what I've done for you. This is the display of my love to you. May I say, friends, until you come that way, you can never experience the love of God. They told me later that that fella, later on, accepted Christ as His Savior. Now, I want to look for just a few moments at the secret of the power, that secret of the amazing power of the Holy Scriptures. And that brings me back to the Scripture that I read to you this morning. Now, will you hear me very carefully? We hear a great deal today about the subject that we have an open Bible. I hear that today. People pray, Lord, we thank You. We live in a country where we have an open Bible. Will you hear me very carefully? And before you dismiss what I'm going to say, think it over. We do not have an open Bible. This book's different. Well, somebody says, I know that today they do not permit prayer in school, and there are those that are trying to crowd out the Bible. I'm not talking about that. You know who locked the Bible? God locked the Bible. Yes, He did. The Word of God is a locked book to the natural man, and it's locked tighter than the vault at the Chase Manhattan Bank in New York on any Saturday midnight. You just can't get in it on your own. The Holy Spirit, that's the author of the book, is the only one that can open the book. That's important. It's so important today that that's the reason that the college professor with the PhD reads it says, I read it. Yes, I know you read it, but you didn't find out what it meant. You missed the message. The greatest life of Christ was written by the French skeptic. When he dealt with history, he was great. But when he tried to interpret the life of Christ, he wasn't even a junior higher. He missed it so far that even an unbeliever today says Renan's life of Christ is no good. Of course it's not. It's locked. And it doesn't take gray matter. Will you notice what Paul says here? But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Will you look at that with me for just a moment? We get through our eye gate and our ear gate and through what the psychologist calls cogitation, we get all that we know this morning, or practically all we know. The eye gate today is a great teaching aid. If somebody says, if I can see it, I can believe it. Well, it's the other way around. Believing is seeing. But the eye gate, you miss a great deal through it. And yet, that's where you and I get most of the information we have today. And the ear gate is the other way we've heard it. We either see it or we hear it. And that's the way there's channeled in to the man that lives in this house here, what he knows today. The other is, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for him. In other words, a man can't even think of these things. It can have no meaning for him whatsoever. It's closed to him. So that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. They are spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit has to be the teacher. Human intellect cannot comprehend the great truths of the Word of God. Human intellect alone cannot do that. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. Now, this verse of Scripture, when I was a boy and in church and would go to a funeral, I suppose this verse was used more than any other verse. The idea was, brother so-and-so, whose tabernacle is here, when he was here on earth, he didn't see too much, he didn't hear too much, and he didn't think too much. That was quite a reflection on brother so-and-so, but he just didn't get it all down here. But now he's gone into the presence of God, and he now is understanding. Now, here's a verse of Scripture that ought never to go to a funeral. Ought to go to a banquet. Well, how great it is. There are things, and this helped me more when I was coming along as a young preacher, because I was not brought up in a Christian home, and in seminary, every fellow knew more than I knew about the Bible. That's the reason I had to go through the Bible. That's when I started going through the Bible. I had to know it. Because I didn't know it at all. And it used to disturb me. I'd see a gray-haired person in the congregation. I'd say, ooh, man, he knows more than I know. And I felt foolish speaking. Then I found out that old brother so-and-so, who'd been a Christian for 50 years, didn't know very much about the Bible, to tell the truth. You see that you don't get it through the eye gate. You don't get it through the ear gate. You don't get it by thinking. Well, you notice what he said? God hath revealed them, these things, unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And he makes that reasonable. He says, the spirit of man enables him to understand another man. I understand how you feel. If you slipped as you would go out of here this morning and fall, and I was back of you, I couldn't help but laugh, because I know exactly how you felt. And when you got up embarrassed and brushed yourself off and looked around, see whether anybody saw you, I'd know exactly how you felt, because you have the spirit of man, I have the spirit of man. But who's going to tell me how God feels? God said, He's already told me. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. How am I going to know? Only the Spirit of God can reveal these things unto us. John Hancock went one night to hear his friend John Witherspoon, one of the great preachers of the Revolution, who signed the Declaration of Independence and is the man who led John Hancock to put his name on it. John Witherspoon preached that night, I'm the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. John Hancock was walking home that night, and as he walked home, he says, you know, John Witherspoon is a smart man, but I tell you tonight, what he said was foolish. How in the world can Jesus be a door? And how can I enter in a door? And when he got home, he took out his keys and put them in the door of his great big mansion and pushed the door open. The light came out on him, and as he looked in and stepped inside, he said, oh, I see. And his family that was sitting there, they began to laugh. They said, of course you see. You've just come in out of the darkness into the light. Oh, no, he says, that's not it. I see now that Jesus is the door. And just as I put the key in that door and opened it, I put the key of faith in Christ. And I just stepped into the light. And John Hancock says, give me the document, I'll sign it. John Witherspoon is a smart man. The Holy Spirit has to open the book. Wilberforce, who was converted in the great Methodist meetings under John Wesley in England, he had been in the House of Commons, a gambler, drunkard, everything that a sinner is. And after his conversion, he took Burke, the great English statesman, with him to hear Dr. Black, the great preacher of England. And he thought that morning, Wilberforce thought, my, he's preaching the greatest sermon I ever heard. And he just rejoiced in it. And when they were walking away from the church, he wouldn't dare say anything. He just waited for Burke to make a statement. And they got down a little ways. Burke says, that man is quite an auditor. But what was he talking about? May I say to you, Burke was one of the great statesmen of England. Brilliant. But when he heard a sermon presenting the gospel, he said, what in the world is he talking about? A little boy had been to a meeting one night with his parents years ago. There'd been no decisions that night. And riding home with his parents, he sat between them, and when they got near home, the little fella, all of a sudden, he just spoke out. He'd been very quiet, and they wondered about him. And all of a sudden, he just spoke out. He said, I see that Jesus died for me. Little fella saw what Burke, the great statesman, did not see. Now, very briefly in closing, the success of the amazing power of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures. Power can be a wonderful benefit to man if it's controlled and used for the weal and welfare of mankind. By the same token, it can be a destructive agency if not controlled and placed in the hands of an evil or ignorant man. You've seen a demonstration of power down in this area when that tanker exploded. What power, but not control. And we have seen it in the atom bomb. And this morning, you and I live in a frightened world because man has released the power today. It's God's power, but if it gets in the wrong hands, it would be tragic indeed. Power is wonderful if it's used according to instructions and the purposes for the good of mankind and it can then be a wonderful blessing. Physical power today can harness a river. You can generate power to light and heat a city and our homes and turn the wheels of industry and move all transportation. The spiritual power of this book must be used according to the instructions that come with it. Both Peter and Paul, in their swan song, 2 Peter and 2 Timothy, that was the deathbed statement of both of these men. They took as their subject the Word of God, and the Word of God in the last days when it was being denied. I think we're in the days of apostasy today. That's another subject and could be debated, but I think we're there today. For many of us believe that the apostasy is today. I can't see how it could get much worse. Peter and Paul wrote a swan song, and their swan song was, "What can believers do in days of apostasy? And the only resource and recourse we have is the Word of God." Peter says we have a more sure word of prophecy. And I think that encompasses all the Scripture. "Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." We have today a more sure word. And Paul speaks of the day coming, and it was to be a frightful day, and it's here. And he says that in that day, oh, they'll be religious. We have more religion now in this country than we've ever had, and less Christianity. "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Then he goes on to say, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And then he gave these instructions to a young preacher, there for us today. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now hear me very carefully again. Preach the Word. He did not say to preach about the Word. He did not say to preach from the Word. He said, preach the Word. Now, a lot of Bible churches, so-called, across this country today, where they preach about the Word and from the Word, but they do not preach the Word. Preach the Word. An example of that's back in the book of Nehemiah, in the 8th chapter, where they had a great Bible reading of those that had returned from the Babylonian captivity, and many of those people had never even heard the Word of God before. And it says that Ezra, at that time, he read therein before the street. That was before the water gate from the morning until midday. That's a long sermon. Let me tell you, that's longer than I preach. All the way from the morning until midday. Before the men and the women, and listen, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Now, here's what they did. In verse 8 he says, "So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly. They gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." The Levites were put out in the crowd, and Ezra would read a passage, and he'd stop. And then the Levite over in this section say, "Did all you folk understand that?" And some brother says, "No, I missed it." And he'd explain it to him. And then when they had gone through that season of explaining, then Ezra would read again. And probably he commented also. But then they made the people to understand. Now that's preaching. This is the powerhouse that we need to be wired into today. There is a great energy shortage, I know, in the country and in the world. But there is a great energy shortage today among believers. What we What we need to do today is turn on a switch. Preach the Word. And there'll be no energy shortage. Because the power is in the book. When the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and shows them unto us. I conclude with this verse, Colossians 1:9. This is a verse that for a long time has interested me. He says, Paul writing to the Colossians says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye be filled with the knowledge of His will." What's the knowledge of His will? His will is in His Word. That you be filled with the knowledge of His Word in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, the word here for knowledge is epignosis. Now, in that day, there were people called Gnostics. They were the first heretics. Paul says, I want you to know that I want you to be filled with epignosis. That is super knowledge. With spiritual knowledge. Now, I hope you won't misunderstand me. I went through a period in college because I had a philosophy professor and I admired his intellect. He was taking my feet out from under me. He was really pulling the rug out. I got to the place where I went to the Lord and said, if I can't believe this is the book, I'll get out of the ministry. And I wish every preacher would do that. And so, I was about ready to get out, and then God graciously led me to a man that was smarter than the man that was taking the rug out from under me. I went through that period. Then I came to the place where I believed it was the Word of God. And don't misunderstand me, but this morning, I want to say that I have now come to the place where it's epignosis. The reason that I said at the beginning that I am not in the field of apologetics today is because I know I just don't believe it's the Word of God. I know it's the Word of God. You say, how do you know? Because the Spirit of God has made it real to me today. May I continue to be personal? I have a letter from an Eskimo mother that says she's in a little town in Alaska that during the wintertime the train never comes, can't get to town. And they're snowbound for the winter. Her son was killed in Vietnam. And she says, the only contact I have with the outside world is your radio program, and it has kept me from going mad. The Word of God has power to comfort the heart of an Eskimo mother who lost a son. In Vietnam, I got a letter from a preacher in Fairbanks, Alaska. He said to me, you've made a statement that you'd go off the air, but don't go off the air. Stay on the air. Because these people can't support you, but they need the word. And I want to tell you about one. He says, Bush pilots up here are the most wicked people I've ever met. He says the other day the most wicked Bush pilot that there is was coming into Fairbanks, and they have to, KPOL, the North Pole station, it's 50,000 watt, they got to get on it or they don't come in, especially in a storm. And it was a storm. And when he started in, my program was coming on the air. He had to listen. Talk about a chained audience. I had one. But he was so irritated with it, he hated it so, that he said, I'll try to make it without the radio. And he got lost. And he got back to the station as quickly as he could before he wrecked the plane. And he came in listening to the program. And when he touched down, and brought his plane to a stop. He's repented of his sins.
He accepted Christ as his Savior. And he joined the church up there, and he has a wife that's a little Jewish from a kibbutzim in Israel. And she wrote me and said, "My husband's been changed listening to your program, and he told me to listen. I've listened, and I can't." And she didn't get it. And so I was telling that in Phoenix, and over in Phoenix, a lady came up to me and she said, "I was in your class years ago at Biola, and also so-and-so was, and she's now dean of women in the college up there. Write her." I wrote her. I have the letter here. I will not read it. And she says, "I had met this girl because she was attending our church with her husband, a bush pilot that had been saved in your radio ministry, and said that we just had casual talk, but when I got your letter, I met with her, and I want you to know now we have a beautiful friendship. She's come to know Christ." Now, I had nothing in the world to do with that, because I wouldn't get in that plane with that bush pilot. You couldn't pay me enough to. But I rode with him that day, and the Word of God is what did the work, my friend. And I close with this one. Let me go south to the island of Grenada. When we had our cruise down there this past year, I got off. My wife had the flu, and so I got off and went alone. And a young black fella, handsome young fella, came up to me, and he says, and in that clipped English, they do it lots better than we do it. They really know the English language. He says, "Are you Dr. J. Vernon McGee?" And I said, "Yes, but how'd you know?" And he said, "Well, I asked one member of your crew, and he said that he'd recognize by the straw hat you were wearing." And so he says, "I just wanted to meet you and talk to you." And I said, are you a taxi driver here?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "I'd like to engage you for the day." And he says, "Well, I'll take you for nothing." I said, "No, you won't. I'll pay you your rate. And I trust you. I've been told to beware of these taxi drivers, but I trust you. You trust me. We're Christians. I'll pay you your regular rate." So we agreed on that. I got in his taxi cab. He said, "Dr. McGee, 20 years ago, when I was 15 years old, I heard your program on Radio Paradise from the island of St. Kitts. I came under conviction of sin, and as a 15-year-old boy, I accepted Christ as my Savior." He said, "For 20 years, I like to see hands put up, but I like to see them 20 years afterward. I know they're genuine." He was genuine. And he says, "For 20 years, I've been studying with you. At noon, we came back and got my wife, and my wife asked him, said, 'Would you like to go to the United States?' He said, 'No.' He said, 'I've never been off of this island.'" He's 35 years old. "I love it here." And he turned and said to her with a sweet smile, he said, "I expect to go to heaven from this island." And I want to say this to you this morning. I never met a man, I was with him all day, that had the contentment in his heart that he had, and the sweetness that he had in his life. I never met a person like that. And he said this to me. He said, "You know, you're my Paul, and I'm your Timothy." And after I'd ridden with him that day and got back on the ship, I said to my wife, "I think he had it wrong. Today, he was Paul, and I was Timothy." He had something I do not have this morning. And I don't mind telling you that, because you don't have it either. You blow your horn when the fellow ahead of you doesn't move at the intersection when he ought to, you know. That fellow didn't. We'd come up to an intersection and he'd just wait. He had the sweetest nature. Doesn't have any of this world's good. He says, "Dr. McGee, I live over there, edge of the jungle." He has a wife and 9 children, a boy and a girl. And he doesn't have much of this world's goods, and yet he is contented. And when I got on the ship that night and we pulled out of the harbor at sundown and started out, I looked back at the island of Grenada, and it's called a spice island because of the fragrance And I said, I didn't smell any of the spice today, but I sure got a sweet fragrance from that young man's life. And I prayed as I went up on top deck and stood at the rail. I said, oh, God, how is it that I've been his teacher for 20 years and he's way ahead of me? He has a contentment that only the Word of God can give and the Spirit of God can give. Friends, you just don't know how far afield we are today. We think we're fundamental and we got it all. You ought to meet my friend Ivan Julian down in the island of Grenada. He has something. Well, I don't have it. You may have it, but he's got it. And I said, oh, God, whatever it is that I've been teaching him, let me learn the lesson for a change. Paul says, I pray epigenosis, that you might be filled with the epigenosis. Oh, this morning, the power of this book. God, deliver us Christians from treating it lightly. Help us to come God's way and let the Spirit of God teach us and release the amazing power of the Holy Scriptures. Shall we pray? As we bow our heads this morning in prayer, before I turn the meeting back to the pastor, I'm just wondering if you're here today and say, preacher, I don't have that peace this morning. And today I do not know the power of God in my life. I really don't know Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to know him this morning, and the best I know how, I want to trust him as my Savior. Are you here? Before I sit down, I'd just like to remember you in this prayer, if you're here, before I sit down. Not doing it to embarrass anybody. Just lift your hand right where you are this morning and put it down. If you're here today and you need this wonderful Savior as your Savior today. Now, I recognize most of you here today are Christians, but in a crowd like this, there are many of you that are not, and you need a Savior today. The Spirit of God has spoken to your heart this morning. If you'd like to lift your hand and say, preacher, pray for me. Best I know how, I trust him as my Savior. Are you here? Just slip up your hand right where you are and down again. You're on the main floor. Is anyone in the balcony this morning? Lift your hand and say today, pray for me. I see a hand back yonder in the balcony. God bless you. Is there another this morning? Just lift your hand right where you are and then down again. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you that in it we have your love revealed, but revealed in a cross. And a Savior that died for us. We pray this morning you'll make him real to us, for we pray in his name. Amen.